The title of my sermon this evening is The Faithfulness of God to His Word. The faithfulness of God to His Word. And we'll be looking at Psalm 126, the next song of the ascents. But it's going to take us a little bit to get over there. In the year 607 BC, Babylon, under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, would lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. Their attacks would come in waves for the next 21 years or so until 586 BC, when Jerusalem, God's city, the city of Mount Zion, would be laid waste. It's what is known as the Babylonian captivity. Many people would be killed. Men, women, and children. Most others would be taken captive. Houses and buildings were burned to the ground, and the temple of God was destroyed. In 2 Kings chapter 24, into 25, we get this part of history recounted to us. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 10, it says, and I will go through verse 25 through 21, or sorry, through chapter 25, verse 21. It says, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of Yahweh, just as Yahweh had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captives and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin, away into exiled Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led them away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hametuel, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of Yahweh, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night, by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of Araba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of Yahweh, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans, who were the captain of the guard, or with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the king, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now, the bronze pillars which were in the house of Yahweh and the stands of the bronze sea which were in the house of Yahweh, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of Yahweh, the bronze of all the vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze was capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, with network. Then the captain of the guard took Sarariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple from the city. He took one official who was overseer of the men of war, and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Horrendous experience for God's people. Why? Why did God allow his chosen people and his chosen city to undergo such torment? And the answer isn't so much that he allowed it to happen, but rather that he caused it to happen, using Babylon as his agent of judgment, in keeping with his word in relation to Judah's persistent sin. The Babylonian captivity was God fulfilling his word. And if you remember, God had made a covenant at Mount Zion with his people, what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And this covenant, this promise that God made, included both blessing and cursing. If they obeyed God, he would bless them. They would prosper in battle. They would prosper in their cultivation of the land. God would withhold things like famine and cause there to be a plentiful and fruitful living. But if they disobeyed him, by not keeping his commandment to love the Lord their God and serve him only, he would curse them. And if they persisted in this rebellion and idolatry, God promised national exile. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. As we have noted before, the book of Deuteronomy is essentially just one long sermon just before Moses would hand the baton over to Joshua, and Joshua would lead Israel into the promised land. And what he does in that sermon is, in part, restates the law that God had made with Moses and the people upon the covenant at Mount Zion back in the book of Exodus. And he preaches to them to remain faithful to God. And part of that preaching was to highlight that, yes, if you obey God, there will be blessing. But if you disobey him, there will be cursing in keeping with his promise to you. And so in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, it says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And it goes on to list the different blessings that would happen. Then you get to verse 15, it says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey Yahweh your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And a list of cursings are given. You get all the way over to chapter 29 and verse 22. In a prophetic way, Moses would say this: "Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord Yahweh has afflicted it, they will say, 'All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and his wrath.' All the nations will say, 'Why has Yahweh done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger?' Then men will say, 'Because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he, that is Yahweh, had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day." That's where you get that famous verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." In other words, focus in on what God has said and be obedient to it. Let God take care of the rest. And so you see that the God had established his covenant with Israel, not only established it with them in Exodus, but then restates it in Deuteronomy, and by the way, would continue to restate these truths. This would not be the last time that God would warn his people and encourage them to turn from their sin and love Yahweh, their God. God would send his prophets to preach his word to the kings and to the people. In particular, for Judah, the southern tribe, you think of Israel and Judah and how it was broken up. And to Judah, God sent the prophet Joel and Isaiah and Micah and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk. They would all minister the word of God to Judah, the southern kingdom. All of them would preach before the Babylonian captivity, warning them of the judgment to come if they did not turn from their pervasive idolatry. And all of that would start, their preaching of the word of God to Judah would start roughly 300 years before the Babylonian captivity. And they would fall in line with one another. So there wasn't really a time when God's word was silent to them. He kept preaching in patience and preaching through the prophets, "Turn from your idolatry, or I am coming in judgment." And each of them prophesied of the judgment that would come to Judah. This very thing, the Babylonian captivity. We'll look at a couple of them here. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and, well, starting in verse 1, says the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen to some of this. In chapter 1, he says, "Listen, O heavens and earth, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." He says, verse 7, "Your land is desolate now, foreseeing things. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." Verse 9, very important here. "Unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah." So he says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom." He's not talking to Sodom there. He's talking to Judah. "Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah," likening them to that wickedness. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says Yahweh. "I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." It's what David would say in Psalm 51 when he says, you don't desire sacrifice and burnt offerings. It's a heart issue. Not that he doesn't want them to sacrifice, but it doesn't mean anything if your heart's not there. "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my cords? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me." He goes on to say, verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." In other words, here's the judgment that's coming, turn from that. Come now, verse 18, "and let us reason together," says Yahweh. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." And Isaiah is just one continuous calling on them of repentance and the judgment that's going to come, not only on them, but on all the nations, and then ultimately coming to the point where the full restoration comes when really at the end of time and the return of the true King comes, and that is Christ and the full restoration of this world. But he calls them to reason together because of the judgment that is coming. Micah would do the same thing. Micah would prophesy before Jeremiah. Micah is an overlapping with Isaiah in their years of preaching in some of the time. And so Micah chapter 1, Micah 1 verse 16, tells them, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair." I don't know what that's all about exactly, but "because of the children of your delight, extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you in exile." It's going to get bad, and you are going to exile. But chapter 2, verse 8 through 12 says, "Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from the unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before, I think I have the wrong verses there, but the breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. So their king goes on before them, and Yahweh at their head. I don't know where I was actually going to go with that. But that wasn't it. That was still their continued wickedness. And maybe I'll find it here, but if not, that's okay. Yeah. Remnant of Jacob, there it is in chapter 5. Will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of the sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Nope. Maybe chapter 3. There it is. So sorry. On the other hand, so he calls them to that he's going to bring judgment upon them. Again in chapter 3, verse 8, sorry. On the other hand, I'm filled with power with the Spirit of Yahweh and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh, saying, is not Yahweh in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. That's where I was headed. Constant warning. This judgment is coming. Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came from Yahweh, saying, thus says Yahweh, stand in the court of Yahweh's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of my calamity, which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And you will say to them, thus says Yahweh, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. Of course, they did not listen. Jeremiah would not only prophesy before the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah would prophesy during the Babylonian captivity to the exiles. If you were to go through Joel and Zephaniah, you would see that they focus a little bit more on the end times and the great day of the Lord and the tribulation. And Habakkuk would be bewildered at the thought that God would use a more wicked nation like Babylon, like the Chaldeans, to judge his people. Punish Judah. All of this and more would be preached to Judah before its demise in 586 BC. And so it was Judah's rejection of the word of God and their persistent rebellion that brought about God's promised judgment in the form of national exile and destruction, just as God had promised. However, in the midst of all these prophecies of judgment, were promises of restoration. In keeping with his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his covenant with David, that God would never fully abandon his chosen people Israel. You would see glimpses of this, like I said, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, if God would not have left a remnant, unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. And in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 16, we just read in chapter 26, and in chapter 27, then I spoke to the priests and to all his people, saying, thus says Yahweh, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of Yahweh's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. So the false prophets were saying, hey, this is going to take place, restoration is going to happen. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? But if they are prophets and if the word of Yahweh is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that vessels which are left in the house of Yahweh, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. Verse 21, yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of Yahweh, in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem, they will be carried to Babylon and they will be there until the day I visit them, declares Yahweh. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. In other words, the judgment's already underway. It's happening. And they will be there, those vessels in the house of the Lord, until I visit them. And then, when I visit Babylon, I will bring them back and restore them to this place. Then God would have Jeremiah prophesy to the exiles, as I said, and listen to what God says in his mercy through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 30, starting in verse 1. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, thus says the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Yahweh says, I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. And the rest of chapters 30 through 33 would not only have a prophecy of them coming back from Judah, from Babylon to Judah. In that time, there would be messianic overtones and the promise of a new covenant and the full restoration of Israel for all time. It's in Jeremiah 29:11. We think of that verse that often gets used in the wrong way on the graduation cards. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Is right there in the midst of when God says, hey, it's only going to be 70 years, and then I'm going to restore my people to their land. It was a promise to the nation of Israel. I'm going to restore you, the city of Judah, Jerusalem. And so it's upon this restoration of Judah from Babylon to Jerusalem that really does seem to be the occasion for the writing of Psalm 126. And this restoration happened in three different phases. One under Zerubbabel, if you look at Ezra chapters 1 through 6, and another under Ezra in Ezra 7 through 10, and then the third phase would be under Nehemiah in the first two chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And it seems that this psalm was written sometime after the first stint of Judah's return to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. And during the process of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing themselves in the land, there is a remembrance of the burst of joy and amazement that came over them in the beginning of the restoration. Then they cry out to God in humble dependence upon His word to bring about a sudden and refreshing rain-like blessing in order for Him to complete the restoration process that He started. It's a humble prayer that is met with absolute assurance of a fruitful reaping, though they are experiencing difficulty that is long and wearisome. They lean in on the past fulfillment of God's word through the prophets like Joel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, in which the captivity and restoration were prophesied, and the covenant that God had made with them with Moses in Deuteronomy 28, that they will reap what they sow. I want you to see this from Psalm 126. Follow along as I read for you our passage the rest of our time here. It says, a song of ascents. When Yahweh brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, Yahweh has done great things for them. Yahweh has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Yahweh, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with them. Let's consider this briefly under four headings. Number one is the restoration of God's people. The restoration of God's people. Just imagine having been taken into captivity. There were some, as we'll see in Ezra in a minute, that had seen the old temple before it was destroyed, and then had been brought back after the 70 years of captivity back to Jerusalem, and they saw the beginning of the temple being rebuilt. Imagine that, being in captivity for so long and then being brought back by God. You see here the restoration of God's people. In the first part of verse 1, when Yahweh brought back the captive ones of Zion. That is when God brought back Judah from Jerusalem and restored his people right back into not only to their land, but into right fellowship with Him again. And notice who it is that is responsible for the restoration of God's people. It's God. It's Yahweh. And this is exactly what happened, just as God had promised. He judged Babylon for their sinful treatment of His people and their pervasive wickedness, in which then Babylon, after they had destroyed Jerusalem and taken Judah captive, they would then fall to the armies of Persia in 539 BC. And then God stirred in the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to restore the Jews back to Jerusalem, which was prophesied in Isaiah no less than 160 years before King Cyrus took the throne of Persia. I want you to see how God restored His people. First, go to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1 and just the first few verses there. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh, by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people. May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So God stirs in the heart of Cyrus. It's amazing. God had already said this would happen. Again, no less than 160 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 45. At the end of chapter 44 of Isaiah, there's this call to shout joyfully, for God forgives and redeems. And this is how it will happen. In chapter 45, verse 1, again, Isaiah, he prophesies way before the Babylonian captivity. So way before Cyrus would ever be around. You see in verse 28 of chapter 44, it says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of the kings, to open doors before him so that gates will be shut." He says, "I will go before you, make the rough places smooth. I will scatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." So God puts this pagan king in place, subdues the other nations around, and then says, "Okay, now you will let my people go." "For the sake," notice the reason, "for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God." Only God can sovereignly orchestrate all the nations of the world at that time to work for his one nation, to bring them back. And so that's what you have in Ezra 1, where Cyrus says, "Okay, gather Jerusalem, go back, the people of Jerusalem, go back and build the temple." God is the one who brings about restoration, and this is always the case. He's always the one who sovereignly orchestrates the restoration of his people back to himself. I mean, think about that. Nation of Israel had sinned against God. Here they were in judgment and captivity. And yet God restored them. It's amazing, though we often fail him and sin against him and are so prone to wander, God is faithful to chasten those who are his until we bow in humble repentance and renewal of commitment towards him. Which really is part of what had happened in regard to this restoration. Oh man, time eludes us for me to just show you, but write down 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It's the prayer of dedication. It's there that after he prays, God says, "Hey, I heard your prayer, and I will, if I will, if my people will bow and humble themselves." It's also in 2 Chronicles 7 as well. You can read through that, but highlights how God says, if my people will turn to me in humble repentance and faith and pray, then I will restore their fortunes. That's exactly what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 9. Again, time eludes us. We won't go there, but we've spent some time in that chapter where he reads the prophet Jeremiah and sees, oh, it's going to be 70 years. He's about 1 or 2 years from that, and he's from the culmination of that 70 years, and so he turns to the Lord in humble repentance for the nation. And it's God answering that prayer. It's God orchestrating all these things, sovereignly raising up and tearing down nations, and sovereignly convicting and restoring the hearts of His people to Him. You want to know why you ever feel conviction over your sin? It's because God is graciously working His work of restoration in you. He wants you to have a right relationship with Him. He did not choose you so that you could just wander around on your own, distant from Him because of your sin, but rather so that you could walk in close fellowship with Him. And so in His kindness, God always works to restore His people. It's really what you see on a personal level in David in Psalm 51. Number two, the rejoicing of God's people. So you have the restoration of God's people in the first beginning of verse 1 in Psalm 126. And verses 1 through 3, second part, we were like those who dream. When Yahweh brought us back, we were like those who dream. Couldn't believe it. We're filled with awe. Is this really happening? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, Yahweh has done great things for them. Yahweh has done great things for us. We are glad. Have you ever, sinned it up royally and felt that true distance between you and God because of the sin that had broken your fellowship and closeness with Him? And then God in His kindness grants you repentance, works in your heart to move you to repentance, and you come to Him asking for forgiveness, and you sense that overwhelming joy of restoration with Him once again? Have you ever been there? I really feel like that is my life. It seems like just one roller coaster ride that's like, here I am, restored back to God, and then I fall. And then I come back, restored back to God, and then I fall. And God in His kindness continues to bring me into right fellowship with Him. This is what happens, but on a national level. They say, we were like those who dream. We couldn't even believe it was happening. Couldn't imagine. Again, there were some of those who were taken captive. Not just, they saw Jerusalem before it was destroyed and then brought back in the rebuilding of the temple. They say it was like a dream for us. And then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with joyful shouting. That term, joyful shouting, is used three times in this psalm. You see it in verse 2, then you see it again in verse 5, joyful shouting, and then in verse 6, the shout of joy. It's the same exact word. It's really the theme of what's going on here, this true rejoicing of God's work of restoration in their lives. This was no lifeless celebration. This word speaks of the greatest form of celebration possible. It's like a war cry of jubilance. Like, wow, look at what God has done for us. You could imagine them running around back in their land, singing praises to God, having a cry as loud as possible of all the great things that God had done for them. That's what's going on here. In Ezra chapter 3, you see this. In verse 8, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, the priests and Levites, and all who came to captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of Yahweh. So here they are back in the land. It says, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and the brothers of the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God and the builders. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel." And all the people shouted, here it is, with a great shout when they praised Yahweh because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. Verse 13, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is what's taking place when God restored them to their land. This work of God was so noticeable that even the surrounding pagan nations had to admit that Yahweh had done great things. That's why the verse says here in verse 2, Yahweh, or then they said among the nations, Yahweh has done great things for them. Their shouting was heard abroad. Yahweh has done great things for us, they would say. Isaiah 52, when it prophesies of this restoration, says that this exact thing would happen. It says, listen, in verse 8, your watchmen lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when Yahweh restores Zion. Again, this is long before the Babylonian captivity takes place. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Isn't it astounding when you finally come to the realization that God has truly forgiven you yet again? That's what you see with David in Psalm 51. After he confesses his sin, and then in verse 12 he'll say, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And he comes to the realization that God is not concerned with any of the ceremonial things if the heart is not in it. And he says, "You simply want a broken and a contrite heart." This is what took place on a national level for Judah. God restored them to their land. And there was a great rejoicing. Number three, you have the request of God's people. The request of God's people. In verse 4, you see, so here they are remembering back to when God brought them back to Zion and all the joy that there was. And then he says in verse 4, "Restore our captivity, O Yahweh, as the streams in the south." This is why I say I really think this psalm had to have been written by someone who had come back in that first stint of the restoration of Israel as they are building the temple until before the second and third stint would come and the full restoration of Judah had taken place. Remember, three phases, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. They remember that joy that was brought to them upon that first coming back. And so they say, "Oh God, complete what you said you would do." And here you see that true spiritual restoration had taken place in the hearts of God's people, because instead of leaning on their own strength for further fruitfulness in their labors, or instead of turning to Egypt like they had been known to do in times of trouble like they had in the past for assistance, they now turned in humble dependence for continued restoration. That's when you know there's true restoration in somebody's heart. When they sense that they can actually just go to God and ask Him for what they need. They're no longer running from Him, but they're turning towards Him. This was a prayer for God to restore their fortunes to their finest, if you will. Again, go back and read 2 Chronicles 7. You'll see some incredible correlations to what we've said here tonight. God, they're saying, please finish the work that you started. And really what you see here is that they're taking God at His word in light of His past faithfulness to them. They went into captivity just as God had promised. They had come back in restoration just as God had promised. And so they're saying, God, please complete your work. It's amazing. They say, as the streams in the south. Now, the streams in the south were these little channels that were most of the time dry. They're mostly dry there. But in a rainstorm, they quickly turn into dangerous flash floods. Basically, that come in and they can wipe things out in their land. And so they're saying, here's what they're asking. They were in a dry spell of progress, and they're asking God for a sudden display of His favor upon their lives. Like a sudden refreshing rainfall. And the point is this: it highlights their recognition of their need for God to do a work that only He can do. In a physical sense, in bringing everybody back, and in a spiritual sense, for everybody to be rightfully restored. And you can see this if you were to read through the rest of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 4, the rebuilding of the temple is halted by Judah's enemies until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. And you get to chapter 6, and then it's finally completed. And you hear these shouts of joy again in verse 16 and verse 22. But when God restores His people to Himself, that relationship is there where we can commune with Him and request of Him again in humble dependence. Number 4 is the reaping of God's people. So you have the restoration of God's people, the beginning of verse 1, the rejoicing of God's people, and the rest of verse 1 through verse 3. Saying Yahweh has done great things for us. The request of God's people, restore our captivity, O Yahweh. Restore our fortunes back to us the way it should be. In your grace, they understand that at this point now. And then in verses 5 and 6, you have the reaping of God's people. The reaping of God's people. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. If verses 1 through 4 highlight the role that God plays in the work of restoration, then verses 5 to 6 speak of man's responsibility in light of God's faithfulness to His word. And it expresses that remaining faithful to what God restores us to, that being obedient to Him and His word, regardless of the circumstances, is often wearisome and hard. But if we stay the course, true joy is sure to come. That's where you see those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. This is a chiastic structure. It's like, and it climaxes where tears and then joyful shouting. You walk through this life and the difficulty of it, but if you're faithful to what God calls you to, God will come through for you, if you will. You can trust that God is going to remain true to His word because He always has. So stay focused. Keep going. Even if everything looks bleak, trust what God says. Be faithful to Him and He will bring you through with joy abounding. I mean, think about this. Think about your own life. How many times you have sinned and failed God, and how many times He has graciously restored you back to Himself again. It's based on that reality that this is really a call to the people to say, well, then be faithful to Him. Trust His word. Do what He calls you to, because He's going to do what He says. He will complete the work that He set out to do in your life. In verse 6 there, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, again, just talking about the mundane of life. Those of you who have helped, you know, the farmers in our church, you know what that's like, or farmed yourself. It's like, we're going to go out there and it's going to take a long time. We're going to do everything that we know we're supposed to, but it's up to God if this is going to grow. But going about trusting, weeping because of the hardships of life in the sin-cursed fallen world. But look at the end of verse 6 there. It says, those who go to and fro shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That in shall indeed is an emphatic assurance. It's a resounding confidence, wholehearted hope. This is a total trust that God will indeed finish what He started. And so, you don't really have to ask the question, why would this, under the inspiration of God, be placed as a song of the ascents, as those who would be going and heading towards corporate worship and preparing their hearts for corporate worship? Because it would be a song that highlights the past and future faithfulness of God to His Word. You can prepare your heart to come and gather with God's people to hear the Word of God and know He's going to be faithful to me. These pilgrims going about their days after the full restoration had taken place, they would look back and think, wow, to God be the glory, great things He has done. And they would sing that on their way up to their time of corporate worship. Father, thank You for this rich psalm. Thank You that You have given us the wonderful history of Your people Israel. The way that You have orchestrated and worked in that nation. Oh Lord, You have been faithful to them. You will indeed be faithful to us. Help us, oh Lord, to think back upon the wonderful great things You have done for us as a means to pointing us forward, to being faithful to the difficult and often wearisome task that You have set before us. Oh Lord, do this work in our lives. We thank You for Your restoring work of us. Seems like day after day. In Jesus' name, amen.